Good morning. Just want to get a good look at you. Please turn with me to the book of James this morning. We're going to pick up from where we left off a couple of weeks ago. We started the book of James with an introduction and only got through approximately one-third of my sermon. So I'm going to try to cover the other two-thirds this morning, plus a little extra. So we'll see how this goes. So our verses will be verses 5 through 12, but let's read verses 1 through 12 for the context. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my siblings, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother or sister boast in their exaltation, but the rich one in their humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich person fade away in the midst of their pursuits. Blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial, for when they have stood the test, they will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let's pray again. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for the helper, the comforter, the alongsider, the indweller, the Holy Spirit, to come and bring these words as they are in truth, the very word of God, with power and demonstration of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, so that we are transformed, that we are changed, that we are inwardly strengthened and upheld in a world that can be difficult to endure. So we pray for your blessings, that your Spirit would come and encourage and help your people. I pray in Jesus' great name. Amen. Our scriptures come to us, and we're written in a world that is like the world in which we live. And it's a world in which we live daily. The scriptures were not written in a philosophical bubble, a religious idealism of ideas of someone sitting in an ivory tower of philosophical discussion and debate. But it comes to us in a world of suffering. For this reason, it isn't surprising that there is a significant presence of suffering from Genesis chapter 3 until the removal of it in the end of Revelation, that there's the presence of suffering throughout scriptures, of misery, everywhere saturated between the original paradise and the paradise that is to come. It is in this real world with these realities that James is written. Sometimes we can extrapolate from the Bible and delve in its theological nuances and debates and discussions, nitpicking this, that, and the other thing, and sometimes that can happen because we have the luxury to do so. But when life hits and suffering and misery is existent, what really matters tends to rise to the top. James has written in this world of suffering a lot of, just like we saw in 1 Peter, of what he writes has to do with difficulty for the people of God. It has to do with living life in the real world. Here's no long extrapolations of the nature of God or long extrapolations of the exact definition of the inspiration of scriptures for the existence of God in the reality of scripture are assumed and applied. And how to get along in the real world in which we live is James's main concern. We saw a couple of weeks ago, if I put the pieces together accurately, that this is one of the earliest books, if not the earliest book of the New Testament. It's kind of primitive in its undeveloped Christology, in its undeveloped somewhat doctrine of justification. And when we get to that section, we were talking about it with some folks this week, and when we get to the section that seems so contradictory to Paul, I'm going to give it at least a stab at why I think, or what's going on there, and how it's not a contradiction to Paul at all. But James is very concerned with the people who are scattered abroad. And as we saw in the greeting in verse 1, it's James, and I'm suggesting it is James, the human half-brother of Jesus, who does not believe in Jesus while he is doing his ministry, but he is converted after the resurrection of Christ. He becomes a leader in the church at Jerusalem. He becomes really the head leader once the other apostles are spread out after the stoning of Stephen, but he becomes the leader in Jerusalem. And is this half-brother of Jesus who becomes a believer later in his life, who writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, which I suggested was primarily the Jewish church, which had been scattered after the stoning of Stephen from Jerusalem. They have been scattered to lands that are not their own. They are under persecution increasingly, primarily at this point of the history of the church, from Jews themselves, from their own families, from their own synagogues, things that Jesus himself prophesied about. At this point, government persecution and Roman persecution is not as much of a thing as it is Jews suffering because of a break from their religion. At least that's what is being perceived, which is not at all the case. But it's these 12 tribes of Jewish Christian believers, and he's using this terminology to describe the remnant of the dispersion. It is to them he writes, and we saw in verses 2 and 4, right out of the gate, he's concerned about their sufferings, their trials, and their temptations. And that gives us the theme of the whole book, really, of how to live in the fallen world with difficulties. And the difficulties, as the book unfolds, has to do with persecutions. It has to do with poverty. It has to do with suffering. It has to do with partiality. It has to do with riches versus, again, poverty. It has to do with justice. It has to do with oppression. It has to do with people in power who are pressing them down, which, again, as Jewish Christians now, they are in the minority. And they are being not only not recognized by the Roman government, but among their own families and the synagogues, the Jewish synagogues, they have been shut out and are increasingly coming under suspicion for believing that Jesus is the Messiah. And so in the midst of suffering, James says to them, count it all joy. We saw last week that, or 2 weeks ago, that it's not there to see suffering and trials and temptations as joyful in and of themselves, but because of the outcome of what they can produce. And he says, when you meet these of various kinds, you know that the testing of your faith, and I asserted that faith isn't just a cognitive belief, and in theological circles, I think so much emphasis is put on what I believe. Like what I acknowledge to be true, that we miss a lot of what the Bible says faith actually is. We talk about justification by faith as that once and for all cognitive recognition. But faith, James is going to argue, is not just believing some things, but it's trusting reliance. It's practical. It is because of who Jesus is, because of what God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, Not only am I able to check off the theological boxes of acknowledgement of right doctrine, but that brings me to a trusting reliance on God in the midst of a fallen world. And this trusting reliance, one of the things he says, is it produces steadfastness, which has the idea of continuing under incredibly difficult circumstances. It's not a promise that circumstances are going to get easier, but it is a steadfast, trusting reliance that enables one to endure incredible difficulties in a fallen world in faith, in trust in God, and continue to hold on to Him because we know He has a hold of us. And then he says, as we saw last week or 2 weeks ago, let steadfastness have its full effect. Well, what does that endurance, what does that hanging on to Jesus while he hangs on to us to do? And he assumes something here, which is it's not automatic. This is not a passive acceptance that things are terrible. But rather, this is something that is met in faith, trusting reliance, so that it may have its full effect. In other words, wholeness, maturity, completion, being developed into Christ isn't holding on for its own sake, but it's holding on in trusting reliance to a faithful God. And he says, if you do that, if you let steadfastness have its full effect, there's human responsibility in this. Again, this isn't something, well, God's going to do what God's going to do. No, James is putting the responsibility on the church. Let steadfastness have its full effect. And the outcome of that is that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We're going to come back to this, but again, sanctification, growth, wholeness, completion, maturity, whichever synonym we might use, isn't automatic. It's not passive. It is active and trusting reliance. So we saw that. Now, verses 5 through 8, wisdom in life's trials, we got these promises. What is needed for this steadfastness? And all this section, I believe, is attached to itself. Sometimes it looks like he's going immediately from one topic to the next topic to the next topic, but this whole section is actually connected here. So what is needed for steadfastness? What is needed for wholeness? What is needed for completion of who we are? How do we let steadfastness have its perfect work? Well, now he's going to give us some practical direction on that. And the first point of that practical direction is wisdom. Wisdom. Just hanging on by the seat of our pants, white-knuckling it, clenching our teeth through difficulties and suffering isn't the same thing as becoming complete and whole in Christ. That's not how steadfastness has its perfect work, but it's a trusting reliance on God in His wisdom in the midst of the suffering, which is why he goes to this topic. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, because that's the obvious thing, how do I grow through the things that I suffer? And let me just say here, young or old, rich or poor, in good health and bad health, be sure of this, suffering is coming your way. If it isn't already there and you haven't already experienced it, suffering is a part of the reality and the fabric of a fallen world. We're not to be surprised by suffering. We're not to be surprised by difficulty. We're not to be surprised by these things. And it's just kind of a Pollyannic, I don't know if it's just American, I can escape suffering, or if it's kind of a pseudo-Christianity that says, well, now that I believe in God, you know, I can somehow escape this. Suffering is coming your way. And yes, that's bad news, but the Bible, as I've said, is very realistic about that. Physical suffering is coming your way. Psychological suffering is coming your way. Emotional suffering is coming your way. It's not a question of if, but when, and then how. And what is needed at that point is wisdom. Since reality, suffering is a reality, and God does not promise escape from it in this world, what do we do? Well, we need wisdom. And here he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And there's a few of us, perhaps, that are long enough down the Christian road that hear this and used to go, yeah, but now say, really? Really? What seems to be explained here is, look, all you got to do is ask, and God is like ready to pour out wisdom on you, and you'll just know exactly what to do, and you'll know what things mean, and you'll know how to sort through life's issue, and you'll understand the purpose of your suffering and the reason for your affliction and the cause of your misery. All I need is wisdom, and God will, like, you know, put a magic overlay. You know, when you were kids and you had some of those books that you couldn't quite read until you took that magic screen and laid it over, and then suddenly you could see it. And it's like, we can think about the suffering or the wisdom of God in that way. Like, here I'm looking at my life and things are hard, and I don't know why this thing happened in my childhood. I don't understand why I suffered from these things, from my family, from the church, from life, from physically, and all the things I'm dealing with. But now I pray, and God's got a big screen of like magic code detector, and you just lay that over, and suddenly it all falls in place, and you go, I see it now. Oh, I'm so glad for my suffering. Oh, I see what God is doing in me. Oh, isn't this wonderful? And so looking at this, if we've walked down the road a little bit, we can look at this and be a little skeptical, saying, if God gives wisdom generously, why is this so hard? Why do I do the things that I do? Why do these things happen to me? Why do my kids do the things that they do? Why has this person hurt me? Why am I suffering in this way? Why do these things have to be so hard? Well, I got to ask God, who's generous, and wisdom will just be poured out. I mean, isn't what this verse says? Well, what's often neglected is the next part of the verse is that God is generous in this, but it doesn't come easy. The next part of the verse assumes wisdom just doesn't come automatically. Let him ask in trusting reliance with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. And then he goes on to say, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So the assumption here is, there's asking in trusting reliance, but the temptation is doubt. The temptation is, I'm asking in such a way, when it doesn't come immediately, doubt follows, and now I'm not sure, and now I'm tossed by the wind of the wave of the sea. Now, a couple of things I want to say about this verse. One is, some of us hear the term without doubt, and we think like in percentages, right? Because we're a very scientific culture and society. After the scientific revolution, we started measuring things in percentages and being able to analyze. And we hear about how just a little poison in some glass can poison the whole thing. And so some of us think about faith and doubting like, if my faith isn't 100% pure and I have a little bit of doubt, then the whole thing's poison and I don't believe. And I don't think that's the biblical view of faith. Faith is not a percentage. It's not like one of those percentage bars that you get on old school, maybe new school video games. It's been a minute. But where, you know, how much, you know, you're powering up. How much faith do I have? How much faith? Yes, now I have enough faith to get God to act. Yes, fine. You know, you're just, come on. It's almost there. Yes, it's not that. God is not playing a video game with us, seeing what percentage of faith we have before he finally gives us. It's the one who's committed to the Lord. And there's always unbelief, and there's always doubt, and that's not what he's talking about here, mustering up more faith. It's the person who's coming and just saying, I have no other hope. That doesn't mean I don't have the idols in my heart. It doesn't mean that I don't have dark nights. It doesn't mean that I don't have struggles and crises of faith. But I know that I'm not going anywhere else. And there's no one else I trust. And I can't get wisdom from anybody else. So some people will read this and it's like, well, if you're not getting wisdom, then the problem is you don't have enough faith. So you need to power up a little bit more so you can really get what you need. And that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that the person who puts their soul and say, like, there's no other options. And my heart chases after other things, and my flesh chases after other things. But I have trusting reliance on God, and I don't have anywhere else to go. And I know that. And the assumption is that God gives generously to that person, but again, the assumption is that he gives generously, but he doesn't give it all at the same time. It's something that unfolds over time. And by the very nature of steadfastness or endurance, it's something that goes over the long haul. It's not the overlay on our children's book that makes sense of our life. It's something that we get a piece of, and then another piece of, and then another piece of, and then another piece of, all the way until we meet with Jesus. So he says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. It will be given him. But if the person comes and says, well, I'm going to come and ask, but I don't expect to get really anything from God. God doesn't have anything to say about this. Matter of fact, I've got a few things to say about him. I've got a few things to say about him. And so I'm going to come, I'm going to ask, because technically that's what I'm supposed to do. And James says this is a double-minded person. This is a person who has a foot in both camps. It's like, I'm playing God for what I can get, and what I don't get it, I don't want to play with God. And that's not the heart of the believer. The heart of the believer is, I have no other options. I have nowhere else to go. And even when it hurts, and even when it stinks, and even when I don't have wisdom, and even when I don't know, and I can't see, and I'm groping in the darkness, where else am I going to go? And the person who then is buffeted by suffering without this trusting reliance, it says here that they're unstable in all their ways. Everything knocks them completely off kilter. They're completely unsteady. They have no ballast for their soul. They have no rudder for their ship. They have no sails. They're just buffeted back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And so wisdom is something that happens over time. It happens as God gives it through one's life, and it's like a sea ship journey. I don't know about these trials. I don't know about these winds. I don't know about these waves. I don't know about the sharks. I don't know, but I know where I'm headed toward. And then he gives a case study in wisdom. So what is an example of what this looks like? And again, it's not the health, wealth, prosperity gospel. Get wisdom and you get your first $1 million. Get wisdom and you get cure to cancer, get wisdom and all your loved ones come back from the dead, get wisdom and you get the perfect job, get wisdom and everything falls into place. No, this is what wisdom looks like, James tells us. Here's a case study in wisdom. So steadfastness, endurance, wisdom, asking of God, trusting in God. Here's a little picture of what this looks like. Let the lowly sibling boast in his exaltation. I'm sorry, I've really messed up the pronouns. I tried to update a little bit and I was very inconsistent this morning. Let the lowly sibling boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. So here's the application of wisdom. This is what wisdom looks like in the kingdom of God. You've got two people that are talked about here. One who is lowly, and in the context, it seems to be economically poor, impoverished, perhaps homeless, dependent on other people, can't work for whatever reason, doesn't have enough food, shelter, clothing, the basics of life. This is a person who's a Christian who is genuinely a follower of Jesus, loved by the Father, and their condition of life is poverty. Like, not, I don't know how we're going to pay the electric bill, but we did anyway. This is the lowly person economically who doesn't have the necessities of life. And here's what wisdom and steadfastness and trusting reliance says to that person. You know what you ought to be doing? You should be boasting. And if that doesn't sound like cold comfort, I don't know what does. Because later, he is going to address the issue, and John will address it in his letter about saying to the lowly brother, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, hope you have everything you need, see you later. Now, he's going to get on the church about caring for that person, but here, he's dealing with the person directly. Let him boast in his or her exaltation. And the question is, what is that? What is this exaltation that wisdom would give the suffering, impoverished Christian that would enable them to boast? Well, we could say in the here and now, in the already, that it is that they are raised to the right hand of Jesus in the heavenly places. They are seated at his right hand and partaking in union with Christ with all of the riches of all of the glory of God. And that would be a right answer. It doesn't fill his belly, doesn't put clothes on his back, doesn't put a roof over his head, but it is still a glorious New Testament truth. So what is the exaltation that this lowly brother or sister is supposed to boast in? We'll come back to it, because James is going to tell us. And now the rich, in contrast, the rich. This is the rich Christian who has food and clothing and shelter, who has the things that they need and for that reason have better health care and better retirement plans and better things available to them. What are they to boast in? They are to boast in their humiliation. Well, again, what humiliation is he talking about? Well, is it that at the foot of the cross in the here and now, he is made level with everybody else and he is a lowly brother and he needs to come in through the narrow gate just like other believers do, and so his riches don't get him to enter into the heavens, and he's going to be humbled humbled because of Christ? Well, that's an important New Testament truths, but is that what James is talking about here? Well, here's what he says. Here's why you should boast in your humiliation, is because the day is coming when you will die. The day is coming when you are going to wither away and your heart is going to stop and you will breathe your last breath and your brain will cease to function. And if you live long enough not to go through some traumatic event, but you're going to be like a flower in a bed, literally withering in your skin, in your flesh, until all your beauty has passed away and all of your glory and all of your pleasure and even food will not any longer give you any satisfaction. And you will not be able to taste the food that you are fed on your deathbed. And he says to the rich man, glory in that. Boast in that. So he's taking this very real thing that they're dealing with, the rich person and the poor person, and he's looking at the here and now, and it's not, hey, if you get wisdom and you get the right things and you are obedient to God and you have faith, you know what? You won't have any more problems. You won't have any more suffering. You won't have any more sickness. No, wisdom applies wisdom to the final call in Christ Jesus. Wisdom doesn't look at the here and now, but believes in what God will one day do. And again, what cold comfort that seems if it's not true. Christianity is accused of being pie in the sky. Well, yeah, just suffer now and all of your glory will come in the end. And it is pie in the sky if it's not true. We're going to see in a minute why I hope it's incredibly good news that it is true and it's not wishful thinking. If not, well, let me hold off on that. So he says about the rich man, the sun rises. He's already used this illustrative image of the rich man who is here in the now, the rich person who has everything they need. They've got the right skin lotions. They've got the right pedicures and manicures. They've got all the right things. They compare to this lowly person, but in the end, this person fails, falls, withers. For the sun rises with its scorching heat, which, by the way, in this context seems to be time. Like time is coming your way, and you can't escape it. The sun rises with its scorching heat. It withers the grass. Its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. What a beautiful and yet melancholic description of death. And he says, so also will the rich person fade away in the midst of their pursuits. The scriptures say a lot, talks a lot about the person not being able to carry out their desires, their goals. The majority of people in the human race have come and gone and are not remembered. It is a very, 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 very small percentage of people whose names we actually know from hundreds of years ago compared to the overall population. And so here is the person who fades away in the midst of the pursuits. They can't even have the strength to carry out all of their plans and their desires. He says, that's wisdom. Wisdom is the rich man and the rich woman, the poor man and the poor woman. God giving them wisdom helps them to see. This is the overlay of life that they see in the midst of their suffering and misery and difficulty. This is the overlay of wisdom that's overlaid. And it's not just, again, a fix-all. It is saying the end is what matters. The end is what matters. And then finally, verse 12, the outcome of endurance. And so for this reason, in the application of poverty and riches, and this is just one case study, and we're going to see in the rest of the book a number of these kind of case studies of difficulties and oppression and unfair wages and sin and sickness and other things, this wisdom applied, even interchurch relationships. The outcome of endurance, the steadfastness, what does it produce? So, in light of this big picture of wisdom and endurance and the facing of the reality of suffering and misery and difficulty and oppression and trauma and all the rest, he ends with a beatitude. Blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial. So wisdom given by God enables a person to say, whatever this is, it's not the end. Whatever this is, it's not the final chapter of the story. Whatever this is, death and evil and sin and suffering and the devil does not have the final say. God does. Blessed is the person who remains steadfast under trial, for when they have stood the test. This is a hard saying. Why is there life and suffering and trauma and difficulty and physical ailments and children that die, loved ones that die, who are killed in battle? Why is there torture and suffering and human trafficking? Why are all of these things a part of the fabric of this world? They're a part of the test. The test of trusting reliance, the test of faith. And I can get all upset about that, but it doesn't change that that's what it is. And that's enough for some people to leave Christianity, by the way. That's enough for some people to hear that hard thing and go, if that's the kind of God that exists, then that God is to be loathed and not worshiped. And some of you have probably struggled with that thought, or are struggling with that thought, or know people who have struggled with that thought. And for them, for many, the alternative is a better alternative. What is the other alternative? That is that misery has no meaning. Suffering has no purpose. That there is no God. There's no meaning in the world. Everything is of chaos and confusion and accident. You just roll the bones and wait to see what happens. You may be blessed. You may not be blessed. In the end, you die. You go to worm dirt. There is only chaos. There is only misery. Therefore, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And that is, for some, that is a decision that they make, as opposed to thinking that they are in a test under a sovereign God who's allowed suffering in this world and orchestrating suffering for the purposes beyond what we can comprehend. And I understand that. I get the wrestling. I understand the attractiveness of that. But we who are people of faith choose and fight and know down deep there's got to be something more than that. And for that reason, the option is a God who brings meaning and purpose and wisdom, who brings us to the end, who will sort things out in a way, as we'll see in a moment, will satisfy us completely, which is a miracle. So in my estimation of my study of all things religious and philosophical and otherwise, those are the two options. Suffering is not going to be avoided in this world. And it either has meaning and purpose and has an ultimate end, or it's all chaos, vanity of vanities. There is no God. God is dead and there is nothing. And nihilism is the only answer. I don't think there's a halfway house in between. I don't think. I think if you fight for a halfway house that somehow puts God in control of some things but not in control of other things, I believe it's a halfway house denialism. And that's why it takes prayer. That's why it takes trusting reliance in the midst of the darkness and a wisdom that says at any step of the story, God hasn't finished telling the story until Christ returns. And that's why he is our hope. That's why his resurrection from the dead is essential. That's why the promise of a new heavens and a new earth means everything to us. Because if they're not true, we're of all people to be most pitied. So what is our response? Quickly. Trial and temptations of all kinds. And I was thinking this morning, there are basically two classifications of suffering, philosophically, theologically speaking. There are what are called natural evils and unnatural evils. Natural evils typically come down to things like sickness, things that happen to our nature, sickness, floods, tsunamis, fires, those kind of natural evils. And then there's this other category of evil that really is considered the greatest of evil, and it's what human nature has the capacity of inflicting on other people. And there are dungeons of blackness there of the capacity and the history of deeply and unnecessarily afflicted evil that are deep enough to cause someone to lose their faith. If they stay in that dungeon long enough, the face of God becomes very dark. There's not only unnecessary evil, and I've gotten to that stage of life and know enough about human suffering now that to chalk it up just to all to original sin, why did this particular child suffer in this particular way, to say, well, it had to do with their original sin. No, they did not deserve that. Original sin or not, there's a degree of evil that humanity has the capacity. And I love what Jordan Peterson says. If you think that evil is out there and not in here, you are deceived. And I find that he's way more biblical sometimes than some of my Christian brothers and sisters. The capacity for our doing of evil is beyond comprehension for you and for me under the right circumstances or under the wrong circumstances. It's terrifying. And so we have all of this array of evil, and here's what James sums it up as. Trials, temptations are not to be rejoiced in and of themselves, but rather the potential they have to produce in us wholeness, which there's nothing short of a miracle there. There's nothing short of a miracle that such evil and darkness and wickedness has one iota of capacity to produce wholeness in us. It is, I'll use the old word, alchemic. It is taking worthless iron and turning it into gold. That is a miracle. That some of the things that you have suffered and people that I know have suffered, deep trauma, deep betrayal, deep abuse, deep physical suffering, that has any potential of producing something good and whole is utterly miraculous. And the fact that I have met believers who have gone under such deep distress and trauma and who are still holding to Christ blows me away. And I give tribute to you, to them, for clinging to Jesus still. So it has this capacity to produce in us wholeness. Trusting reliance is necessary for the transforming of seemingly meaningless suffering into virtue. And James is talking about this. Like, this is a big deal. This is really important. Again, it's not automatic. It's not passive. It's not just, well, suffering happens and I guess I'll just give into it and I'll just let it happen. We're not Stoics. We say, in some way I don't comprehend and very likely will never comprehend in this life. And I'm not putting a condition of comprehension on worship. There are things that I simply will not understand in this life. And though he slay me, yet I will serve him. That is a faith that can outshine 100 theology books. We see here that the application of wisdom, particularly focused on the final outcome, is crucial to growing in wholeness. How is the iron changed to gold? It is by believing that in the end, it will be turned into gold by God, by a miraculous act of the return of Jesus and the making of all things new. And that's why the coming of Jesus, most often in the New Testament, is called our hope. Our hope is not that God will give us easier, better, best lives now. It is the hope that when Jesus returns, he will make all things new. Until then, we stay on the ship of faith. We keep raising the sails of hope. We keep pushing the rudder in the direction of Aslan's land, and we keep oaring when there's no wind. So it is the wisdom that says it's not the now, but God's wisdom. Despite the incredibly difficult difficulty of embracing meaning and suffering, even when we don't understand it, and that means understanding God as good, wise, and sovereign. And if you take any way, and that triad has been toyed with, played with many times to try to give a reason for suffering. Kirshner, years ago, why bad things happen to good people, he basically laid it out this way, ended in an unbelieving result. But believing that God is good and that all he does is ultimately good. You can believe a person is good, but that doesn't mean they have the power to stop anything or that they even know how to stop it. So God is good. God is wise. God knows how to accomplish the purposes. He knows how to put things together. He knows how to do that. But you can have a God that's good and wise, but isn't sovereignly powerful, who still is kind of hamstrung. You know, he wants our good. He knows how to do our good, but he can't quite accomplish it. And either God is sovereign over these things or they're not. And either, and this is a big ask, and it's the reality of Scripture, that God is even sovereign, either sovereign over all or he's not. I spoke with a sister recently who was struggling with the idea and the concept of God as her father. And she shared with me some of her human experience with her own earthly father. She says, not only do I not understand and have an ability to project my earthly father to my heavenly father, but my heavenly father stood by as my earthly father did this to me. So help me to understand how he can be sovereign and good and wise. There's not a lot of seminary training that can prepare you for those kind of moments. One of the conclusions I've come to through that, it's either that or somewhere in between to nihilism. It either has to have meaning, and we demand that it has meaning and purpose, and that one day we will understand, or it's all vanity. The only other alternative is a God that's not good, a God that's not wise, or a God that's not sovereign. And I would suggest any such God that lacks any of those three things is not worthy of worship, and therefore, in his absence, is nothing. But here's where we live, and this is how wisdom perseveres and has steadfastness. It says, in the words of Alyosha and Brothers Karamazov, I believe in God. I just don't accept his world. And what I think Alyosha means by that is, I believe in God, but the world as it is, I don't accept. This is not the end. This cannot be the final end. This cannot be the final conclusion. Things as they are cannot be how things always will be. I just don't accept it. And that's where Jesus himself, as the resurrected Savior, who says, behold, I'm making all things new, who has promised in the last day to wipe every tear from out of our eyes. And what I'm asserting from this is that there will be no unanswered questions. There will be no unsettled issues. There will be no longer any trauma or any suffering or any misery that doesn't somehow fit and make sense and brings satisfaction to God's people. That in the end, when Jesus returns, we long for that day. And here's what I said to the sister. Look, I don't understand. I don't know. I don't know. But the day is coming when Jesus makes all things new, and a new heavens and a new earth in which all of our tears are wiped away and all of the suffering and misery. We talk about how do we reconcile being perfected yet have memories of all this stuff and all these things and all the darkness and all of our failures. How can we, I mean, surely we just have our memories wiped or something. It's like Men in Black, you know, look here. It's like, oh, woo, paradise. How in the world do we have the memories of such deep degrees of suffering and misery and yet have the tears wiped out of our eyes unless we have our memories wiped away? And here's what I'm suggesting is that when God puts it all together in ways that are, to me, more miraculous even than the resurrection of Jesus itself, what would it take for us to go and look and see and find joy and be satisfied? I see now why those things happen. And for us to bow down to, great are you, Lord, sovereign King, good and wise. For I've spoken about you, but now I've seen you and your work with my eyes. How great must the glory be to come that Paul could say in Romans 8, I consider the present sufferings of this life not worthy to be compared. And that doesn't mean he diminishes the suffering. I think sometimes we read that, well, your suffering is nothing. No, suffering is serious. And afflicted suffering on the innocent is serious. And so Romans 8 doesn't diminish suffering, but it gives us what no eye has seen nor ear has heard, a vision of glory that is so great that all of the misery of the human race will be satisfied in Christ and in the resurrection. And as we see it, all of our tears will be wiped away, and we will never, even with all of the memories of the misery that has been, say, great are you, Lord, for you are good, you are sovereign, and indeed you are wise, and you knew what we did not know, you saw what we could not see. And you sympathize with our weaknesses in a suffering that we could not suffer. And that is the hope of the Christian. And that is the hope of James. That is the wisdom of God given in the midst of suffering. Let us pray, pray, pray for that. Let us plead and ask in faith, with no doubting, so we will not be driven and tossed by the sea, but that we may remain steadfast in Jesus for the suffering to come, for the comforting of one another, for the comforting of those of you I know, and I'm praying for you who are dealing with even non-Christians and trying to help them make sense of unfathomable sadness and sorrow. May God give us help and give us wisdom. So, Lord, we pray. We beg you And we ask in faith with no doubting for you to give us the wisdom we need to turn our brokenness into wholeness, both now and at the return of Jesus. I pray for those who are in the midst of suffering even now. I pray that these words would not fall on them in a hollow way, on a trite way. Lord, you would minister to them deeply by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Once now, to see more of the tenderness and love of Jesus, we have two boxes of Gentle and Lowly that came in this week. We have a copy for at least every family. Once all the families have gone through, if we have extras, we can double up and give you more than you need. But we have, I think, 100 copies of these. I'd encourage you to take these up to see the heart of Jesus, and particularly as a compassionate high priest, that chapter is worth the entire book. So please grab a copy on your way out.